So we're going to be turning open in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 20 this morning. Please pray with me as we look to the Lord for his blessing on our time. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity we have once more to turn open to your word, to learn from it. God, it is our desire to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture and to learn from this chapter of Scripture as we seek to do from every chapter of Scripture that we read, to learn the lessons you would have for us, even for today, that are relevant for our lives today. So by your Spirit, we ask that you would teach us from your word, that it be for your glory and honor and the furtherance of your church, our continued maturity as a body, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as my title suggests, we are looking today in Joshua chapter 20 at the cities of refuge that may be very familiar to some of you if you are a Bible reader and have read the book of Joshua. The word refuge means shelter or protection from danger, difficulty, etc. That's a dictionary definition. Another one is similar. It's a place of safety, shelter, safe retreat. When you're a child and you're out there with your friends, you might have a special hideout that was your refuge, your place of shelter and safety that you might run off to. If there's a riot going out on the street out here on Luis Avenue and things are getting crazy, this church building might become a shelter, a place of safety, a refuge for passerbys that are saying, I want to get away from that. Of course, if you are one who lives in the Midwest or somewhere back in that part of the U.S. and hurricanes come through, then you might have an underground shelter or perhaps a reinforced above-ground building of some sort for a refuge, a place of safety. Of course, your own home can serve as a place of refuge, a place where you can go to escape from the world or the dangers of the city and be safe and secure in your own home. The Bible also uses the language of refuge to refer to God and the spiritual protection he gives to those who flee to him for safety. Psalm chapter 2 is an interesting psalm about the sun and the nations raging against the sun, of course, the God's sun. And verse 12 ends with this, do homage to the sun, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Last verse of chapter 2. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Chapter 5, also verse 11, if you look over there, it says, but let all who take refuge in you, that is God, be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. One more verse like this, Psalm 34, verse 22 says, the Lord redeems the soul of his servant, and some of those who take and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. We understand the word refuge. It is a good word. It is a word that, in a sense, can give us comfort and peace and safe, a place of safety and shelter. Well, today we're looking at the cities of refuge that were given to Israel in Joshua chapter 20. And there's a note page you can pull out and follow along if you would like to do that this day and take some notes. But let me just give you a little bit of review where we've been once again in the previous seven chapters. Remember that Joshua has distributed the promised land, the inheritance of the land, to the 12 individual tribes of the sons of Israel. Israel has come into the land. They have essentially conquered and taken over the land, at least for the most part. And they are now going to begin taking possession and live in the land. Chapter 13 provided a brief review of the land, apportioned to the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan. That would be Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. And then chapter 14 records the territory that was requested by and given to Caleb. And we talked a little bit about Caleb last time. He's such a notable character at 85 years old. Despite the past 45 years of wandering in the wilderness and 7 years of conquering the land, Caleb at 85 years old is ready to go out and fight the fiercest giants of the land in order to take his inheritance. Chapters 15 to 17 then give an account of the land, apportioned to the tribe of Judah and also the two tribes of the sons of Joseph. That would be Ephraim and the other half tribe of Manasseh on the west side of the Jordan. The beginning of chapter 18 proceeds to record the additional prodding of Joshua to the seven tribes to go out and to possess their land, to take possession of their inheritance, which he then divides between them in the rest of chapters 18 and 19. So we've looked at all those chapters over the last couple weeks or so. And it ends with Joshua receiving his inheritance. Joshua himself and Timnath-Serah from the sons of Israel. That was more centrally located in the hill country of Ephraim. So that's what we've covered. And today we move into chapter 20 and we start seeing a couple more groups that need to receive their land. The reason these chapters are so important to study, though, are not just because they give a list of real estate that is interesting to read, but they are a marker of the Lord's absolute faithfulness to Israel to fulfill his promise to Abraham, at least in large part, to give his descendants the land. While there would be more fighting, there would be more possessing of the land that needs to take place here and there, Israel is now in firm control of the promised land, and they can begin to take possession and to live in the land. But in chapters 20 and 21, again, there's two more groups that are assigned according to what the Lord had commanded through Moses. In chapter 21, next time, we see the Levites who receive 48 cities with their pasture lands for their flocks and so forth. But six of those cities are especially designated to be cities of refuge. And that is what we focus on in this short chapter today, Joshua chapter 20. As the nation spreads out across the land, and the people begin to live in the land, they must put into full force the law of the Lord given through Moses. They need to live as God's holy people. They need to live as separate from the rest of the nations. And so this is very important that they begin to follow the law of Moses in all these areas, especially as they're living in the land. And one of the unavoidable evils of society that would inevitably begin to arise is forbidden in the sixth commandment of the famous Ten Commandments. And if you know the Ten Commandments, and you know number six is do not commit murder, right? Number six is do not commit murder. Unlike theft or property damage or personal injury, all of which might be remedied to the satisfaction of the victim at some level or another, in the case of murder, there is no remedy. No remedy other than for the perpetrator to surrender his life. We see this throughout the Pentateuch. This was established after the flood, as early as in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. We'll look at that verse in just a little bit. It was repeatedly reiterated in the Mosaic Law, beginning immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, we read the Ten Commandments the first time. It's also recorded again later, as you know, in Deuteronomy 5. But the first time it's recorded in Exodus 20, and then in chapter 21, the very next chapter, we read this in verses 12 and 14. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Verse 14. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. Murder was to be severely judged. The same is true in our own judicial system, oftentimes. However, sometimes through plea bargaining or other circumstances, the death penalty will be removed from the table, and instead the guilty person might receive life without the possibility of parole or some other lifetime sentence, something like that. However, there was also to be consideration made for unintentional murder, unintentional taking of a life. What to do when the guilty person did not mean to kill somebody? It was an accident. When a death has occurred as a result of the actions of another person, though it was completely unplanned or unintended, such as our verdict of involuntary manslaughter, what are you to do? Well, that's what's addressed in Joshua 20. Again, the same result has taken place. A life has been lost. Someone's life, someone's child, someone's parent, someone's husband or wife or brother or sister has been taken. The victim cannot be recovered. And yet the perpetrator must still be held accountable even though it was an accident. What does justice require for that person? Well, back in Exodus 21, sandwiched between those two verses I just read is verse 13, which states, "But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee." A place to which he may flee. Well, this is the specific predicament now taken up in Joshua chapter 20, because that is a prediction of the cities of refuge that would be appointed for Israel. Please stand with me. Let's read Joshua 20. It's only nine verses. We're going to go through this today. Joshua chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city to them, and give him a place, so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. Beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Such is the word of God. You may sit down. Now this chapter, I believe, teaches us that God is concerned for proper justice, that God is merciful toward those who are truly innocent in a matter. And he's concerned for proper justice in the land, even for the most devastating of crimes, lest more blood be spilled and the land be further polluted, as Numbers 35:33 indicates. So I want to point out this morning, just kind of in a fairly rapid fashion, four features of the cities of refuge, so that you will understand God's concern for justice over vengeance. Four features of the cities of refuge. We're going to look at these cities. We're going to try to also have a few lessons we can learn from them under point three, if you look on your outline. But the sanctity of human life demanded that Israel not allow a wild, wild west or vigilante style of justice, but maintain a judicial procedure that would ensure justice was carried out on behalf of the victim, so that the victim is not murdered and someone literally gets away with murder, but also the perpetrator be fairly treated. And so this is what we find in this chapter. The first feature of these cities, then, of the cities of refuge, they are cities of asylum, if you want to use another word, is that the promise to establish the cities is fulfilled. Notice first the promise to establish the cities. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Once again, the Lord speaks directly to Joshua. He had done that in the very beginning of Joshua. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord had spoke to Joshua. Later on, after crossing the Jordan River, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 8, the Lord again speaks to Joshua. Whether this was direct speech from God to Joshua, or whether it was given through the high priest, perhaps using the Urim and the Thummim or some other method of revelation, the text does not say, but the command of the Lord is clear. The Lord is clearly speaking. And we read here in verse 2, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses." Again, as we have seen repeatedly, The command had been given through Moses, and now Joshua is to obey the command. Joshua has been observing the commands of Moses. We've pointed that out before throughout the book of Joshua. Joshua observes it at this time. These cities, remember, have first been mentioned, as I just read, way back in chapter 21 of Exodus. They're introduced more fully in Numbers 35. That's an important cross-reference if you want to kind of write something down to look at later, Numbers 35, especially verses 9 to 33. But the command or the promise is to be established, just as the Lord had commanded. And so that's now fulfilled. This leads immediately into the purpose to accomplish with the cities. Look at verse 3. The purpose to accomplish. The purpose is essentially twofold. First, these cities of refuge provide a place of immediate protection for the one called the manslayer. We'll look at him in just a moment. A place of protection until proper retribution can be determined. You can imagine if that was you, you would value this place of protection very much. You accidentally kill somebody, you would want somewhere to flee to get it straightened out, squared away, to declare your innocence. So this was an important purpose. But second, they are to provide a temporary but permanent residence, in many cases, for the manslayer who is indeed innocent of intentional murder. In fact, it's interesting because he's never even called a murderer. The manslayer is never charged with or called a murderer. He is a manslayer. We're going to see why. Verse 3 reveals the parties involved and the purpose. Look at first again in verse 3, the parties that are involved, the manslayer and the avenger of blood. We like that word avenger. It's a big popular word in movies these days. The Avengers, right? The heroes that come out. Well, this is the avenger of blood. This is a guy who takes revenge. We'll look at him in a second. But first, the manslayer in view is not a cold-blooded killer. Okay? He's not. He did not premeditate this killing. He did not intend to take the life of the person who died. In many cases, perhaps his own neighbor. Rather, he kills unintentionally without premeditation, is what the verse says. Some translations even use the words accidentally, unknowingly, or by mistake. For example, the New International Version says, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. The English Standard Version translates this, the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. Unknowingly, he didn't know. The New Revised Standard Version even goes further. It says, so that anyone who kills a person without intent or by mistake, it was a mistake. It was not an intentional crime or sin. It was a mistake. May flee there. King James translated it that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly. Again, you see these words that bring out the potential innocence of this man or perhaps a woman who did this. The point is clear. The murder was never intended to happen from the perspective of the one who's guilty. Verse 5 adds that he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He had no animosity with the person that he killed. It wasn't any issue. And yet still a life has been taken. Still guilt is laid upon this one who's taken the life. And it puts him in danger from the other party involved, the avenger of blood. Who's that? Well, this person is a designated relative, probably the closest relative, of the person who has been killed. And he has one job as the avenger of blood. And that is to go and kill the person who just took the life of his family member. And he is allowed to do that. He is to avenge the death of his family member. If he comes across the manslayer at any point before he reaches the city of refuge, he finds him outside the city, then he is obligated to kill him. Or if he finds him outside of the city before the death of the high priest, even after he's been found innocent, as we're going to see, but the manslayer goes outside of the city of refuge before the high priest dies, the avenger of blood is to kill him. That's the job of the avenger. The purpose of the city then is for protecting the innocent but still guilty man, but also providing him a new permanent, though temporary, residence until the death of the high priest. And I say temporary because, as we will see, he is allowed to go home if the high priest dies. We'll get to that in a moment. But the protection of the cities in verse 3 is clear. It states there, he may flee there and they shall become your refuge. He will have to make the city his new home, at least for an indeterminate amount of time. Let me give you an illustration. It's taken out of Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, 1 to 13 is another passage on the cities of refuge. But verse 5 says this. It says, a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies. He may flee to one of these cities and live. Notice that they are friends. They are friends. More literally, it's neighbors. But there's, again, no animosity. They're not enemies. They go out into the woods to do a common chore, cut down some wood, something that perhaps they've done many times in the past, even maybe what did it together. Their relationship is good. But an utterly unplanned, unforeseen, tragic event takes place. And as the one man goes to swing his axe head back or throw it forward into the tree, the axe head slips off and it goes directly into the body of his friend. Maybe into his head and splits his head open. Maybe into his heart, punctures. Maybe some other vital organ that causes the man to bleed to death. But he dies. What is he to do? I mean, his story is the only one to tell. He's alone. It's just him and the other man. Who's to believe him? He's in grave danger of being accused and punished for being a murderer. It's a serious situation. As the following verse states in Deuteronomy 19, verse 6, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. I mean, you can imagine the horror of this man. Imagine that you're that man. You went out with your friend to cut wood. Your buddies, your neighbors. You help each other all the time. And some tragic accident takes place and you just killed him. Can you imagine the horror that you feel at that moment? He might be the nicest guy. He might be a family guy. Good dad, good husband, a great neighbor, never harms anybody. Suddenly, he's become a perceived murderer. Instantaneously, he's a murderer. Well, this leads in the following verses into an abbreviated version of the process to follow in the cities. What is he to do? Right? That's verses 4 through 6. And it's abbreviated. If you want to see the fuller version, again, read Numbers 35. You could also read Deuteronomy 19, but Numbers 35 especially lays this out. We won't look there today. We don't have time. But the only advantage the manslayer has over the avenger of blood at the time of the accident is that the latter is unaware that it's taken place, which gives the manslayer a head start on fleeing to one of the cities. Again, look at verse 4. It says, he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now, if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. Deuteronomy 19, verse 3 tells us that the roads were to be prepared. They were to be prepared so that the way leading to these different cities of refuge would be clearly marked. In fact, one commentator even suggested there would be people along the way saying, it's that way. This guy's running for his life trying to get to the city of refuge before the manslayer catches up to him and can legally kill him. And there's people saying, keep going. It's right up the road. Keep going. You're almost there. So it was well marked. Again, it allowed the manslayer every opportunity to arrive safely. This is God's mercy to this unintended killer. The process then includes from both the people of the city and what they provide. Notice the people of the city real quick here, verses 4 and 6. There's the elders, there's the congregation, and there's the high priest. In verse 4, it begins with the manslayer arriving at the city gate, no doubt winded, okay, ran for his life, coming up and saying, "Let me tell you what happened. I got to tell you, this is what happened. We went out to cut wood. I didn't mean it to happen. This is what happened." So he gives his case, right? The city gates would be kind of a natural place where they would do business like this. It kind of becomes an initial trial, if you will, setting to determine the man's fate. And then once the elders determine that, okay, what his story is sounds legitimate, and they allow him into the city, then he receives the provision of the cities in verse 5. Having determined his story is legit, then they take him into custody, as it were. Once he's in the city, he's safe. As long as he's in that city of refuge, he is safe for the time being. This is the provision afforded by the city. The avenger of blood cannot touch him at this point. And it becomes a temporary residence for this manslayer. Verse 5 makes this clear that they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand. But the process is not done at this point. It's really only begun. He's told the elders of the city what happened, and he's safe in the city for the time being, but he must stand trial, if you will, before the congregation. Verse 6, he must stand before the congregation for judgment. This is the final arbiter in the case. If I could just read out in Numbers 35 for a moment, verses 24 and 25 say this: "Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." What's going on? The verses suggest that the congregation mentioned in these verses is perhaps the home city or where the murder took place. Again, it didn't take place right there by the city of refuge. It took place somewhere else. He's had to flee to the city of refuge. And so the elders of that city, or rather, the congregation has to make a determination. Maybe they have more information about this man or the man who was killed. We don't know. It doesn't say. But once their determination confirms that this was indeed an accident, it was unpremeditated, it was unintentional, then the manslayer is to be safely returned to the city of refuge, to live out his days until the death of the high priest. Now, this could mean in many instances that the man will never be free to return to his home and family. He may never see his wife and kids or his parents or siblings ever again. He's effectively in prison. He's in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. He could be assigned there for the rest of his life. Think about it. If he's older, say he's 65 years old, and you got a 30-year-old young high priest, and they both live normal, natural, healthy lives, he's never going to go home. He's not going to outlive the high priest. Obviously, the providence of God is involved in this and governing the whole thing. On the other hand, if the high priest is very old, then the manslayer might not have to stay in the city very long at all. It's an interesting scenario. You can imagine being the manslayer. You're effectively praying for the death of the high priest soon. You want to go home. So it's an interesting scenario that's set up here. But that's what was set up. Again, the providence of God is overseeing it all. Scripture is not clear why the death of the high priest is the trigger that signals the end of the prison-like sentence of living in the city. Perhaps it's because the cities of refuge, remember, are where? They're in the Levitical cities. We'll see in chapter 21. The Levites are assigned 48 cities. Six of them are to be cities of refuge. And so because of that, perhaps because of the high priest and his association with the cities of refuge and that he represents a sacrificial system, then some commentators suggest his death was considered the atonement for the sins of the manslayer. Justice was fulfilled. And so the manslayer was allowed to go home. Doesn't tell us exactly why. It's possible that's it. But in any case, he had to wait for the high priest to die. In some ways, this is not unlike our own judicial process at certain points. The legal system that we have does not determine the length of a prison sentence, obviously, by the death of a particular important person. But it does consider the crime. And it does not overlook or excuse even unintentional killing. Say you have a large dog. And say that that dog has been known to bite somebody. And you decide to go to the dog park with your large dog. And just because you feel so bad for your dog over all the other dogs that are running freely in the dog park, you let your dog off the leash, knowing that it's bit somebody. And your dog decides to go maul and kill a small child. Well, you will be held liable. You will be held responsible. You will likely undergo a similar process. The police will take you into custody. They will determine the level of guilt. You will likely stand before a judge in trial. In all likelihood, you will face jail time, if not prison time, and property damages or financial damages. Even though it wasn't your intent that the child be killed by your dog, you're negligible. You're liable. You're a manslayer of that child. Your irresponsible actions led to your dog killing the child. That child's life cannot be brought back. Vehicular manslaughter is another one. It's in another section of the penal code. But again, it might also bring a prison sentence of up to 6 years in California, or at least 1 year in jail. I mean, these are the type of circumstances that frighten any of us. Law-abiding citizens that try to live our lives in honest integrity before God, and something like this happens. But the provision of these cities reminds us God is concerned with proper retribution being meted out in the land, not merely blind vengeance. Again, the avenger of blood has one goal. He wants to avenge. God is concerned that the manslayer have a fighting chance if he is indeed innocent. And so these cities are set up. The manslayer's intent is mitigated. The ability to carry out what he wants to do is mitigated by this merciful process, the protection afforded by the cities. Again, if I would just direct you to the fuller explanation in Numbers 35, verses 9 to 28, really, and also Deuteronomy 19, you could read those. But let me just give a few lessons that I think we learn from these cities as we start to bring this to a close. The first lesson is the sanctity of human life. Life is precious. Human life is precious. The very existence of these cities reminds us of that. Unlike animals, humans are created in the image of God. It's why killing has always been a serious sin against God and man, beginning with the first murder of Abel by his brother Cain. Murder has always carried a severe punishment. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 is where we read first of the death penalty for the one who kills another person, who takes a human life. We read there after Noah comes off the ark, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Again, this is reiterated in Exodus 21, verse 12 and 14, like I read. It's in Leviticus 24, 17, Numbers 35, verse 30. It's again and again. This provision of these cities, though, reminds us that the life of the manslayer is also precious. His life matters also. Again, he's innocent. He didn't intend to kill his friend. We don't want innocent blood being spilled in the land. God is concerned about that. And so the cities of refuge are set up. We should be thankful that we still live in a society today. America is still, by and large today, a society that has some recognition of the sanctity of human life. This is why controversial subjects like abortion or euthanasia or stem cell research are such a big deal and so divided in our land. Because there are, fortunately, thankfully, many in this nation that recognize the sanctity of human life and that a little baby in the womb is a human being. They're not just a bunch of a blob of cells. There's life. So thankfully, we still live in a country that has some respect for life. A second lesson we learn, not only the sanctity of human life, but the priority of justice. I think this has already come through. while the manslayer is to serve his time in the city of refuge, thereby receiving his just recompense, if you will, the murderer must be executed. Murderers are not to be let off the hook at all. This is a non-negotiable penalty under the law. Numbers 35, 30 to 33 proceed to state this. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death. If the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Again, they need the whole congregation to determine this, or at least multiple witnesses. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Verse 32, you shall not take ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. No breaks. You wait till the high priest dies. No ransom for that. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land. And no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Similarly, in Deuteronomy 19, 9 to 13, we read there in that passage, if you carefully observe all this commandment which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways always, and you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. More cities of refuge. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. But look at verse 11. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor, again, Deuteronomy 19, and lies in wait for him, and rises up against him, and strikes him so that he dies, and flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. Here's the man, the avenger of blood, waiting outside the city, and the city said, this guy's guilty. Here you go. Take him and do what you want with him. They deliver him over to be killed. Exodus 21:14 states, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. In other words, there's no safety for a true, legitimate, convicted killer. He's to be executed. Ecclesiastes 8:11 reminds us, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You ever look at our judicial system and just wish, man, I wish they'd just bring justice here. Seems that people get away sometimes with horrendous crimes and get off very lightly. It's because an evil work is not executed, the judgment's not executed against it, Ecclesiastes says. Romans 13, 3 to 4 reminds us that government is established by God as his minister to bring his wrath on the one who practices evil. Again, a familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you, but let me just remind you, Romans 13, 3 and 4. For the rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. We repeatedly read that the governing authorities are a minister of God to bring judgment, to bring wrath. The evil, of course, is not only in man's eyes, it's in God's eyes. The sword includes, among other possible punishments, the death penalty, so that justice must be upheld. And then one more lesson that we learn from these cities that is especially precious to us, and that is they illustrate the refuge every believer has in Christ. The refuge that every believer has in Christ. Hebrews chapter 6 reminds us of what our Savior provides for us. Refuge. Speaking of the promise of God to Abraham, we read in verse 17 and 18, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. If you keep reading in verses 19 and 20, it's in Jesus. Where Jesus, verse 20, has entered as a forerunner for us. Our hope and our refuge is in Jesus Christ. You might ask the question, well, why do we need to take refuge? Whose wrath do we need to be concerned about here? The manslayer fears the avenger of blood. He has a real person coming at him to kill him. Who does every sinner need to fear? Well, Romans chapter 5 makes it clear. After speaking in that great verse in verse 8 about God's love for us that sent Christ to die for our sins, we read in verses 9 and 10, much more than having now been justified, that is to be declared righteous before God, by His blood, the blood of Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We need refuge from God's holy wrath against us as sinful people. And Jesus Christ is that refuge that we flee to for salvation, for forgiveness. Romans 8:1 then goes on to declare, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. We don't need to fear God's holy wrath and judgment and eternal hell, because in Christ Jesus we have a refuge. However, let me just say this, for all of us who have fled to Christ as our refuge, as with the manslayer, we joyfully and willingly obligate ourselves to live out the rest of our days in His service, just as the manslayer would live out his days in that city of refuge. As our refuge, as our Savior from God's holy wrath, He is also our Master and Lord. It's Jesus Christ who we pledge absolute and total obedience to. It's Christ who we serve. The church gets the benefit of it, but it's the Lord Jesus who we are to serve in His church. The question you must answer today then is, are you a recipient of God's love, as Romans 5:8 talks about? Are you trusting in Christ in His death and resurrection to be reconciled to God? Or are you still an enemy of God? Are you still in danger of His wrath? Are you still, like the manslayer, running, but you don't even know where you're running to? At least the manslayer knew where he had to get to, the city of refuge. You're still running from God, and you don't even know where you're running to. See, my friend, if that's the case, then the Bible tells you flee to Christ. You must flee with all your might to Christ as your refuge. The wrath of God that will be poured out on you is unimaginably fierce and eternally worse than that from which the blood avenger would receive from the blood avenger, why he ran to the city of refuge. You must run to Christ. Flee to Christ today so that you might escape God's holy wrath against a sinner like you. Well, the short chapter closes with the location and the number of the cities. Keeps with the previous command through Moses. Look at the placement of the cities real quick in verses 7 and 8. It shows the concern of God for the manslayer to be able to safely arrive. And I have a map on this. If it, Andy, you'd put it up there. There you see the six cities. You'll notice that they are strategically placed. They are all located in the cities belonging to the Levites. Again, Numbers 35, verse 6. Three of them are on the west side in verse 7. We see those listed. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee. This is from north to south. In the hill country of Naphtali. That's where it's located. And then you also see, moving down south, Shechem. That's more centrally located. That's near Shiloh, the place of worship, not too far away. It's in the territory of Ephraim. And then Kiriath Arba, in the southern territory of Judah. That again is Hebron, where Caleb was given for his inheritance. And then there's three more cities on the east side. They are listed from south to north. They had been previously named by Moses in Deuteronomy 4, verse 43. They are again listed here. So Moses is the one who gave these three cities. Joshua didn't have to come up with them. Further south is Bezer in the wilderness on the plain. It's in the territory of Reuben. It's located due east of Jericho. They're at the northern tip of the Dead Sea. The centrally located city is Ramoth in Gilead, the territory of Gad. And then the northernmost city, you see it up there, is Golan in Bashan, located in Manasseh's territory. The point is the cities are strategically placed so that no matter where the accidental murder occurs, there's a city that you can get to probably within a day or so. You can be there. But you better get on it. Concludes in verse 9 then. These features are kind of summed up. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. This final verse sums up in a single sentence. Notice the additional piece of information here, though. Did you catch it? Not only is it for all the sons of Israel, but also for the stranger who sojourns among them. Again, it keeps with Numbers 35, 15. We see here God's grace to all people who would live with his people and dwell with them in peace and safety. God's love and grace is indiscriminate in this sense. Just as his love for the world encompasses people of every race and tribe and tongue, John 3, 16 and 17 states it clearest. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son in the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God's love for the world. But it's only those who flee to Christ for this shelter, through faith in him, through his death, through his resurrection, who will experience the deliverance. As the final verse of John 3 states, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's a promise. You believe in him for eternal life, he will save you. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Beloved, in the midst of recognizing the justice of God and his concern for human life, let this chapter also remind you again of the deliverance every sinner can experience when you flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage today and what we learned from it. We pray if there be any here that have never trusted in Christ for salvation, that are still in danger of your holy wrath, that even in this day you'd stir their hearts, draw them to repentance, to see their sinfulness and turn to Christ for forgiveness, for eternal life. Thank you for that provision you've made, God, for us. In Christ Jesus our Lord, through his death and resurrection, we give you thanks. Pray that you'd help us to understand the truths of this passage, apply them appropriately by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.